Please stand, if you would. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Colossians. This is chapter 3, verse 13. Follow along with me if you have your Bible with you. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please be seated. Well, if you are here tonight, but happened to not be here last week, you're walking into part two of a series on conflict. And really, if I wanted to paint a broader picture, it's really about peacemaking. Conflict is inevitable, but our call is to peacemaking. So you're walking into part two, but don't worry. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes revisiting what we talked about in summary form, what we talked about last week. And there were basically four major points that we talked about last week. First of all, peacemaking is a God-ordained assignment. It's something we are called to do. And the reason that's the case is because God is up to something in your conflict. Conflict does not emerge out of some vacuum or from nowhere. It is God-ordained. And his purpose is for you to grow. That's the first point. Second, peacemaking is a spiritual discipline. We sometimes, if we think so much or if we focus so much on this concept of conflict resolution, it is easily reduced to a set of skills, steps, or techniques. Peacemaking is not a set of skills. It includes a set of skills, but first and foremost, it is a spiritual discipline. Why? Because of the first point, because you're assigned to it. A spiritual discipline is a broad understanding of life choices that a person makes for the purpose of entering into deeper awareness and relationship with God. Peacemaking is just that. The function is to draw you into a deeper awareness and relationship with God and subsequently to others. Third, conflict starts in the heart. We looked at James 4 specifically. We talked about our selfish desires and how it's out of those selfish desires for pleasure that is the root of our fighting. That is the root of our quarreling, as James says. And therefore, peacemaking, if conflict starts in the heart, then peacemaking must start there as well, which requires us to understand how we contribute to the conflict. It requires us to take a moment and figure out what is it that we really want here. Is it just peace? Or do we really want something else that we're not willing to admit? Is there some sort of idol underneath all of this that's driving us, that's causing us to demand, to punish, and persecute other people because we don't get what we want? So conflict starts in the heart. And then finally, we touched on this at the very end, the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of justice are not mutually exclusive. I gave a quick analogy about my yard man who we contracted to pay a certain amount for a certain set of services, and then over a period of weeks, we were getting less and less service. That's something that I can address. There is a sense that I can approach and pursue justice to solve that issue. But that doesn't mean that I can forget about my own contribution to it and how I've sinned against my yard man in the process, by thinking I'm better than him, which was clearly there. So, that's what you missed last week. I should have just said that last week. Peacemaking is a God-ordained assignment. Peacemaking is a spiritual discipline. Conflict starts in the heart, specifically with your selfish desires, and the pursuit of peace and the presence of justice are not mutually exclusive. Now, the focus for this week is going to be on reconciliation and forgiveness. You may remember the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, where the three escaped convicts come across this surreal sight, this grand vision of these three people dressed in white, singing. Actually, it was more than three. There was three initially. But then they walked in further into this forest, and they saw more and more people dressed in white singing as they moved mysteriously through the woods towards the river. They follow these people to find the people lining up to be baptized. And two of those three of the friends rush into the water to be baptized. And then the first exclaims as he's coming out of the water, he says, "I have been redeemed." And he tells his friends what the minister had told him, that all of his sins have been washed away, and I have been redeemed. And he demonstrated this sense of freedom and this sense of honesty. Started talking about, he for years had said, "I didn't do what actually got me into jail. I was innocent of that." But then all of a sudden he was saying, "I know, I lied about that. I really did do it." He was being authentic. He was being truthful for the first time in his life. That's a great picture of what happens when we understand that we've been forgiven and that we have now been reconciled and redeemed by God. Now, let's just think about this idea of reconciliation. What is happening in your heart right now when you think about being reconciled to God? What is in your heart right now? What's emerging just as you hold on to that concept, the thought of you being reconciled with God? Let me follow it up with a second question. How does your being reconciled with God and to God and forgiven by God impact your being reconciled with others? So the first question is, what do you think of this, of God's reconciliation towards you? And how does that reconciliation, a reconciliation between you and your heavenly Father, how does that impact more on a horizontal plane in your relationships with others? Is there some congruence there? Forgiveness is something virtually all of us, and I would say all Americans, aspire to. There was a Gallup poll probably 8 or 9 years ago where there was a survey, and 94% of the people surveyed in this Gallup poll said that it was important to forgive. It was important to be reconciled. 94% of all Americans said that. But he also learned in that poll that it's not something that's actually frequently offered. We have 94% of the people that say this is something we should all be doing. 48% of the people said they usually tried to forgive others. That means the majority don't try to forgive others. Now that is on a broad, that's a broad survey. It's not a survey to the church. But if all the other surveys that compare the church and the culture are true with this issue, then I suspect it wouldn't be much different. When we may talk about what we want to do, but what we actually do is something different. We tend to hold grudges. We tend to position ourselves against one another and resist that call to be reconciled. Now, perhaps this is because forgiveness is something we don't fully understand, not just relationally with other people, but even relationally with God. Or perhaps we believe, as Friedrich Nietzsche did, that we sort of associate forgiveness with weakness. We don't see the strength in forgiveness. We don't see the grace in forgiveness. We just see it as a weakness and something that we should just stay away from. Or perhaps we view forgiveness and reconciliation as almost just a kind of like a saintly quality, just something that the really, really, really spiritual people do. The really, really spiritual people turn the other cheek. The really, really spiritual people forgive. But not me. And not in this situation. Not because that person, or I might do it some other time, but not with him or not with her. They don't deserve that. And what would it mean about me if I just forgave them? What would it mean about then if I attempted to reconcile my relationship with them? So it's something that we want. It's something that most of us would identify as a value that we hold, but it's something that we don't tend to do very much of. Paul says this, as I just read to you. Now, contrast everything that I just said with what Paul says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, you hear that? Holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what Paul says. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. First, go and be reconciled before you come and offer your gift. So, to put all this together, forgiveness and reconciliation are not optional items in the kingdom of God and in the Christian life. They're just not optional. There's a call here and a command to forgive and to reconcile. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus a little bit later on forgiveness and reconciliation, and really this, also this idea of confession. And I'm going to be trying to be very practical, and then I'm going to give you specific steps associated with forgiveness and specific steps associated with confession. But before, I want to just address the larger context of what happens if we don't do this first, what happens if we fail in doing this, if we make an attempt to make peace, but we fail. And then I'm also going to address, do we have to resolve everything? Is everything that happens in relationships, is everything something that we have to go through some sort of informal, even formal process to make peace? So those are the three preliminary questions that I'm going to ask, and then I'm going to go straight to giving you some specific steps that I think you can apply to your relationships and that I'm trying to apply to mine. First, what happens if I don't attempt to resolve personal conflict? Now, as I mentioned last week, one of the great authors in this whole idea of peacemaking and conflict resolution is a guy named Ken Sandy. And Ken has this book called The Peacemaker, which I would recommend fully. But within that, he has this little diagram called the slippery slope of peacemaking. And on the top of the slope, in other words, the least slipperiest part of the slope, you have six biblical ways of peacemaking. And then on each side of the slope, you have two attempts at peacemaking that really aren't really attempts, but they actually deny it or they actually fake an attempt at peacemaking. So they're not real attempts to create peace. And what he describes in that book is how easy it is to fall off on each side of the slope. So that's really what we're going to be addressing here first, is we're going to talk first about the two slopes, the two slipperiest slopes in this process of peacemaking. The first is escape, and the second is attack. So what happens if I don't attempt to resolve personal conflict? Basically, at some point in your personal conflicts, you will either have to go one way or the other. If you're not going to resolve it, you're going to have to escape it, or you're going to have to attack. If you look, let's talk first about escaping. Basically, there are three parts or three possibilities within this idea of escaping. The first, I think, is probably the most common, and it's simply this: denial. I'm just going to deny that this is a real problem. I'm going to deny the fact that I have something against you, or I'm going to deny the fact that I've sinned against you in some way. And we're just going to pretend. We're just going to keep on going. I see that all the time. Most of the couples that I work with have been doing that for years. They've just been denying that it really hurts, that they really felt offended, that they really felt sinned against. So they've just been denying it, and they don't talk about it. Another option is flight. If you're just going to deny it, that's one thing. If you choose to engage with it in some level, you may just say, this is too much. I can't deny it, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to run away. I'm just going to run the opposite direction. That's what the rest of the couples do. They just run away. They don't talk. It's so hurtful that they hardly have a relationship anymore. And this happens in marriages, but it happens on many other and in any other types of relationships as well, where you just run away. I don't want to deal with you anymore, so guess what? I'm not going to deal with you anymore. That's one. That's another option. Denial, flight, and then certainly an extreme version or extreme possibility here is the idea of suicide. And that's sort of like, whoa, where'd that come from? But if you really think about it, I'm not trying to say this happens all the time, but it does happen. Where the conflict in a person's life becomes so great, the lack of peace in a person's life is so great that they don't have any other options. And they take their own life. That happens. I'm not saying that's true with all suicide, but that does happen. Where the conflict, they don't know what else to do. They've tried to deny it, it doesn't work. They've tried to run away, it doesn't work. So I have nowhere else to go. That's what happens when we try to escape our conflict. Another option, instead of trying to resolve it, is we try to attack the other persons involved. And we can do that in a number of ways. I think the primary way, the one that you see the most frequently, is this idea of assaulting the other person. And that can be a physical assault. It can be a real aggressive act towards another person, but it certainly doesn't have to be physical. It can also be emotional. It can also be verbal. And it can be, it can certainly take the form of just you yelling at someone. But it doesn't just exist in yelling. It can also exist in gossiping. Most of us here, I think, are not really yellers. We're not someone that's just going to scream. We're not just going to verbally assault someone, but we'll gossip. We'll gossip if we have to. And sometimes that's exactly what we do, because we want to hurt that other person. And sometimes that helps our position in the conflict. If we can spread some other rumors, if we can spread some other information, some false information about the other person, that makes me seem less guilty. So there's assault. There's also litigation. If that doesn't work, if we can't talk to them, we can't gossip about them, we can sue them. And we think that doesn't happen. That does happen. There are billions of dollars of lawsuits in the church every year. In the church every year. Over some very significant issues, but sometimes very trivial issues. The lawsuit happens just because nothing else worked. And then finally, as you can imagine, that suicide is an option on the escape route. Murder is an option on the attack route. I can't end this conflict. I can't assault that person. I can't sue the person. So I'm going to end that person's life. It's nothing that people don't consciously think that through. At least I don't think most of us do. But it does happen. Where we choose to end the other person's life, or in versions of escape, we tend to end our own. We want to avoid the conflict that's there. So what happens if you don't attempt to resolve the personal conflict? Well, you're either going to try to escape or you're going to try to attack. Neither of those echo with what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is talking about reconciliation and forgiveness, not about escaping or attacking. Second question. What happens if my attempts at personal conflict resolution fail? In other words, what if I try, but it doesn't work? Well, there's good news here. That's when you have to involve other people in the process. And Jesus gives us a clear teaching on this. And what we've talked about, we're going to talk about primarily around reconciliation, forgiveness. That really has to do with personal peacemaking. That's something you do on your own with another person. But there is room for assisted peacemaking. When peacemaking between two individuals or two parties doesn't work. So you can try, but then you can also involve other people in the process. We call that assisted peacemaking. Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about this, he says this in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. See where you start? You start just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And within that, in terms of what happens if it doesn't work, you have three options from the Scriptures. You have three options that you can move towards if you need assistance. In other words, if it doesn't work between the two of you, there are ways that other people can get involved and can help you. First is by way of mediation. Now, mediators are there specifically to give advice and to ask questions, but they are not necessarily there to determine an outcome for you. In other words, they're not going to say, here's what you do. I've got the solution. But they ask questions, they generate ideas that help you reflect on your contribution and the contribution of the other person, and maybe even look for opportunities to solve or resolve the problem that exists. They are there to give feedback that might allow you to create some movement towards reconciliation. Mediation is one option. Another option is arbitration. Now, that's simply where you actually give someone the power to make a binding decision. And when you give someone that power to make a binding decision, you're saying, you decide and we'll follow it. And both parties agree to that. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in your church. Bring it before, and that's the end of what Paul says. And my word is this, bring it before a group of wise people in your church that you can both agree on and have them decide it for you. And that may seem a little formal and they may seem a little technical, and I don't anticipate most situations in your life or mine to come to need a mediator or to come to need an arbitrator. But that resource is there if you need it. And you should take it if you need it. Why? Because the goal that Paul is saying in Colossians 3 is peace. And if you can't get it by yourself, if you can't get it between the two of you, get help from someone else. And then finally, if mediation and arbitration don't work, there is this idea of accountability or discipline. If a person refuses to be reconciled, if a person refuses to offer any forgiveness, then bring it to the church, and the church has the responsibility to hold each person accountable to what Scripture says and then encourage forgiveness and reconciliation. The next verse in Matthew 18, verse 17, is this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. God's word is so clear here. There is a process. There are principles here for how we are to resolve conflict. And more importantly than there are just principles, there's a priority. There is a priority on peace in the life of the church and in the life of our individual families, where we are at work, what we do in our community. There needs to be peace there. Why? Because as I said before, we are salt in this world. So it's important to God how we are observed, how we function in His world. If we're all caught up in these trivial conflicts, what type of witness can we have? There's an opportunity for us to grow, not just as individuals, although that is there, but also as a church. It really improves and strengthens our witness. So those are the first two questions. First question is, what happens if I don't attempt to resolve personal conflict? Second question is, what happens if I try to resolve personal conflict and it doesn't work? And then the third question is, do I have to resolve everything? And the answer to that is no. You do not have to resolve every little, as Paul says here, trivial issue in your life. You do not have to do that. Proverbs 19 says this, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. Now, the problem with this is that sometimes, just a word of warning here, it's sometimes difficult to distinguish overlooking from denial. That's the tricky part. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish overlooking from denial. But the key difference has to do with the significance of the issue. If you're getting feedback, if you've decided to overlook something and other people in your life are saying, how can you overlook that? That's one sign that you may be denying something. Because you have to look at it from not only from your perspective. In other words, can I just let this go? Is it good for me to let this go? But you also have to look at it from the perspective of the other person. You have to look at it from their perspective and say, is it good for this person if I just let it go? You know, all of us, I think, come across people that have a certain way of relating or a certain style of just managing us or manipulating us. And you know, most likely, that people have just avoided them for most of their life. They just avoid them because they're more troubled to be around than they're worth. But the problem is that person never gets the valuable feedback. They just keep looking for new people to manipulate, new people to hurt. But they never get that valuable feedback that there's something that you're doing. And that could be very helpful for another brother or another sister in knowing that they have this effect on someone else. It could be very helpful for them. So you do not have to you don't have to resolve everything. But we are called to resolve the things that are significant, and we are primarily called to resolve them, or at least initially called to resolve them, with reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, I'm going to talk about two things here. One is accepting forgiveness, and then two, offering a confession. And I'm going to give you some specific steps in how to do that. First, and this is kind of connected to what we talked about last week, because I'm going to try and bring all this together. The first thing is what we talked about last week is examine yourself. Before you go off and start going through these steps of things that you're going to tell people, before you go off and try and just end this, stop and examine yourself and examine the possibility that you've contributed to this at some level. When I was preparing for the message last week, it was really hard to admit, not only to you, but primarily, I think, first to myself, that I really have a problem with pride, that I really have a problem with pride, and I demonstrated that problem in the way I treated our yard man. I really went through this process of just saying, get rid of him. He's a moron. I didn't even have to say it, but that's exactly what I was thinking, because he cut some corners. Like, I've never done that. Like, I've never cut any corners. Like, I've never tried to get an advantage or save some time. I do it all the time, but I'm better than him. Let's get rid of him. The first part is to examine yourself. When you do that, that will lead you, I hope, to a place where you're ready to confess to that other person. And there are 7 steps towards that. Write them down if you want. Here they are. 7 steps in confession. First, address everyone involved, all those whom you affected. Everybody that, not just the person that you have the closest relationship to, but everyone that has been impacted by your sin, by your offense. Address them. You don't have to address them all as a group, but make sure you address everyone that's involved, all those whom you affected. Second, avoid in your statement, avoid these words, if, but, or maybe. Now, there's always a nice chuckle after that statement, because we do it all the time. You know, I'm not exactly sure what I did here, but if I did something wrong, I just want to say, I'm sorry. That is a meaningless statement. It feels real good when it comes out of your mouth, but when someone says it to you, it's meaningless, if not offensive. Because you're not taking responsibility for anything. You're basically saying, hey, I'm not perfect. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, okay. We knew that. You're not taking responsibility for what you did to that person. Also, don't use the word but. I'm sorry that I'm sorry that I did something. I'm sorry that I didn't do all the work that I said I was going to do for you. But, you know, you didn't give me everything that I was expecting either. So you're basically just blaming the other person. You can't use the words if, but, and maybe in your confession. Say what you did, and do not try to excuse what you've done wrong. Thirdly, admit specifically. Admit what you did, not just the actions, but the attitudes as well. I didn't fire him. I paid him his money. I didn't do anything sinful against him. It was my attitude towards him. It was my anger towards him. That's where I've sinned against him. So you have to take responsibility for your attitudes and your actions. Admit specifically. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt. Express sorrow for hurting someone. Talk about the fact that you just hurt someone really deeply and take responsibility for it. Acknowledge that there's been some pain here and that you're the culprit of that pain. You're the cause of that pain. Number five, accept the consequences, such as making restitution. Make restitution. Just because you've been forgiven or just because you're willing to confess does not mean that there are no consequences for your action. There are consequences for your action. And sometimes that's going to look like making restitution. And that can take a variety of forms. Number six, alter your behavior. In other words, stop doing it. I did it again. I'm so sorry. At some point, you have to start doing things differently. You have to change your behavior. And it's not that the changing of your behavior, it's not the promise of your behavior is what warrants someone forgiving you. All that changing your behavior says that you were really serious for the previous five steps. If you don't change your behavior, then everything that's happening in those previous steps is meaningless. If you just keep doing it again and again and again. And then finally, ask for forgiveness. Make your statement. Apologize for what you've done. And ask that person to accept everything that we've just listed out here. But ask for that person to forgive you, to let it go. Ask that person to do it. However, be patient. Understand that people, this is not something you're going to type out like I have here, and you're not going to go in there with your little note card and say, and just walk through it. And now, number seven says, ask for forgiveness, and then you tell the other person, now you're supposed to receive my forgiveness. No, you have to be patient. You have to understand that you cannot demand forgiveness. If you demand forgiveness, it's not forgiveness. If you demand forgiveness, it's not forgiveness. And once you start demanding, you're just creating another idol. You cannot demand forgiveness. You have to ask for forgiveness and be patient and let the Lord work on the heart of the other person. You may be surprised what happens when you stop demanding, when you stop insisting that everything get to be right where it was before. We just want to get it right back where it was before. I just want to have some peace again. That takes time. That's not an immediate situation. So that's how you confess. Next, how do you forgive? And I basically think there are four promises of forgiveness, and this is strictly from the Ken Sandy material that I was referencing earlier. This is basically four promises that he suggests in the process of forgiving. Basically, he says this: I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. And I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are big promises. Those are really big. Now you see why you have to be patient with step number seven under confession. Because forgiveness is not just, oh, okay, great, let's move on. Let's go eat. If that's the response, then it's probably something that needed to be overlooked in the first place. Or you're denying the fact that you haven't really forgiven this person. Forgiveness is heavy. I will not dwell on this incident again. That's a choice. That's not a feeling. That's a choice. I will not dwell on this incident again. I will not bring up this incident again. And I will not use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That is radical. But that's exactly what Paul is calling us to here. is a radical forgiveness with amongst one another. Now, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and the other person. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of the past. And this is exactly what God does for us. And it is what he calls us to do for others. We're only doing what Christ has done for us, how he's modeled forgiveness to us. We're extending it to others because we've been so greatly affected by it. This is exactly what he's called us to do. But you cannot do it on your own strength. And this is what I want to close with. You cannot forgive and confess on your own strength. You are helpless to do it on your own, and you will need to ask help from others. And specifically and primarily from the Lord. You will need to ask for his help. That's hard for most of us to ask for help, not only from others, but also from God. I once heard of a psychiatrist who had a particular patient who could not accept that he had a problem, and in the interview he kept on basically explaining away all of the symptoms and kept on explaining away all these rash behaviors. And the doctor just, you know, he heard 10 minutes of it, and he finally just said, he just pointed to his degrees and his medical license up on the wall, and he says, "You know what all that means?" And the guy says, "Yeah, it means you're a doctor." And he goes, "Yes, that's right. I'm a doctor. Do you know who comes to see a doctor? Sick people come to see a doctor. People that need help. The first step in confessing and forgiving is to admit that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this in your own strength because you don't have it. If you are going to grow in confessing your own sin and forgiving the sin of others towards you, you have to start with the fact that you need help. You need God's help in doing so. You are desperate for his help. But the good news is that he is faithful to respond. He is faithful to respond. Go back to last week, James 4. We talked specifically about James 4, verse 1. Verse 2 and 3 say this: "You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with what wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." If you ask him to help you confess and forgive, he will help you. I promise you, he will help you. Why? Because you are asking with the right motives. You're not, confession and forgiveness is not a selfish desire. It is not. It is a godly desire. And when you ask for that, he will help you. Ask him, because he will not let you down. Let's pray. Father, we are a sinful people, and as a result, we hurt people, we sin against people all the time, and other people do that to us. But we have been given a vision for peace through your word, and not only through your word, through your son. You've modeled that peace for us. You've modeled reconciliation and forgiveness for us. Help us, equip us to be peacemakers, not only in our church, but also in our families, in our communities, and in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.